Amen. You can take your seats, folks. Thank you to Sam and the team for leading us so well this morning. It's been just great to praise God together and declare His goodness. And it is great to be talking to you again this week about the tough stuff of relationships. And we're heading today towards humility. The moderator of a Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia, once gave J. Hudson Taylor a flattering introduction, describing him as our most illustrious guest. When the founder of the China Inland Mission stepped into the pulpit, he paused for a moment and then quietly said, "Dear friends, I am in fact a little servant of an illustrious master." The late Christian author and minister A.W. Tozer was once presented to a congregation in similar manner, and his response was this: "All I can say is, dear God, forgive him for what he just said, and forgive me for enjoying it so much." Then, of course, there was the woman who approached a pastor after he had preached a sermon on humility, and she said to him, "Pastor, I enjoyed your message very much. Humility is my forte." Being humble and living in humility have always been challenging, but especially so in our world today. We are encouraged to focus incessantly on ourselves and to affirm ourselves endlessly. However, humility is something that we must master if we want to live in harmony with others and if we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Our series this month is called The Tough Stuff of Relationships, and we've called it that because we're focusing on the things that are difficult, that don't come easily in relationships and that require a good degree of effort and sacrifice. Shaking someone else's hand as part of a relationship, that's not hard. Saying hello to someone, those things aren't hard. But when we talk about the tough stuff of relationships, they're things that are extremely difficult sometimes to carry out. And in fact, without the goodness and the grace of God, almost impossible. We looked at last week a passage from 1 Peter 3 where we identified four things that we're called upon to exhibit in relationships that are especially important for them to flourish and for them to be Christ-like. It says in 1 Peter 3, 8, 9, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing." And what we looked at when we had that passage, we came up with the four things. So when we said be compassionate, we used the word empathy, and I spoke about that last week. Humble is obviously humility. Do not repay is an expression of forgiveness that we'll be speaking on in a couple of weeks' time when we share communion together. And then finally, we also talked about instead repaying evil with blessing. So we're going to look next week at the wider thing of encouragement. And the Bible is full of these types of passages where when writing to followers of Jesus, the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul says, do these things. And sometimes we look at them and we think, how do you do that? Those calls to be those things and do those things sometimes seem way beyond our reach. But here is a fact for us to consider. God has made us for relationship. All right? We are built for relationship. We can have a relationship with God, and obviously we can have a relationship with other people. But since the fall, since sin entered the world, maintaining relationships has been a major struggle between people themselves and certainly between people and God. It's been a challenge. One of the biggest causes of unhappiness in our world today is strained relationships. Conflict kills happiness. There's a daily struggle to live in a space where there's no conflict, whether it's nation against nation, family member against family member. To live conflict-free seems to be a daily struggle. So how do we handle conflict, or how do we even avoid it? How do we face up to that challenge? Well, the Bible says to strive for unity, to strive for harmony in relationships. And I'm not talking about people pleasing or saying yes to everything or that kind of thing, but finding a way where as families, as couples, as a church, as a community, that we can flow together and move forward. Unity is a key ingredient for success and fulfillment in life. Have you ever noticed that? I was just thinking about unity when I was reflecting on the magnificent Adelaide Crows as they stormed over the top of the West Coast Eagles. If you're from Western Australia, I apologise. What a unified effort that was. Didn't you think? No one's really getting it with me. The love's not there for the Crows at the moment. I normally try and avoid mentioning it, but it was too exciting. But it is relevant because in order to achieve anything in business, in sport, in church, as a family, unity and a degree of cooperation with each other is absolutely essential in order to achieve that outcome. Very little is accomplished in life by ourselves. Very little is accomplished without cooperation. When there is unity, there is tremendous power and potential, but the problem is we don't always get along, we don't always cooperate. So how do we strive for unity? How do we reduce conflict and increase cooperation? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul actually talks about how to have unity and cooperation with others. And interestingly, the centerpiece of his approach on this particular occasion is humility. So you might think, oh, surely he would have said this, or surely he would have said that. But instead, he lays out for us a lifestyle and an attitude of humility in order for us to receive and achieve that harmony and that cooperation with each other. So it's not just saying nice words to each other. It's not just shaking hands whenever you see someone. It's not just doing good deeds for each other. But our harmony and our unity as a church, as a family, as a couple, begins with your humility. And that, folks, I am happy to include myself in this statement, comes difficult at times. In fact, on this particular one, we die a long and painful death at times when it comes to our living humility. But this is what Paul says. Let's see if it's possible and we'll take it from there. So Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and quite frankly, he's writing to us. We stand in their place. He's got something for us. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So what the writer is saying here is, he said, if you've received anything good from Jesus, if you've got any reason at all for meeting and being together, if you have anything in common at all, then bless him by going this further step and getting along with each other, being unified with each other and living in unity one another. So we are called to live in that unity. It's a calling of followers of Jesus to outwork that level of fellowship with each other. We are to show love to one another because Christ loved us. We are to display mercy and grace to one another because Christ has shown that to us. But how do we get there? Like, what does that look like? How do we move in that direction? So Paul continues on in Philippians and gives five steps, if you like, or five things to aim for, to do, in order to find the joy of reduced conflict in relationships and in order to experience that harmony and humility. And we're going to unpack those there over the next few minutes and take a look at exactly what he's saying to us. Thank you. Okay, firstly, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others before yourself. So in this one verse, Paul gives us the first three steps of experiencing joy and success in relationship. And even though he uses the word humility in sort of one of those steps that we're going to look at, we're going to talk about increasing humility, this whole statement that he's about to make is based around our humility, our humbleness increasing, about it developing. And he picks off different things in order to attack or in order to increase in order for that to occur. In the Message Bible, it says the same thing slightly differently. The first step is stop having selfish ambitions. And the Message puts it this way. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. And folks, when we read those words, I want to ask you to reflect for the moment where else you might see a call or an instruction like that. Because I want to suggest that in the media that we consume, in the world that we live in, that kind of statement is extremely rare indeed. It's not completely disappeared, but it's almost, who's going to advertise that? Who's going to promote that? So, folks, we need to pay attention to that. And as I've said here before, you are putting yourself today, in some senses, in quite a unique place in society. By coming here once a week, by the grace of God, and hearing a message expounded out of the Word of God that says to you things like that, you're exposing yourself to stuff that in many other places and situations, people just never hear. And at times, we can reflect on that and we can think, well, you know, how do we do that? and how do people get by without that? But folks, I want to suggest by the power of God's Spirit, it is possible to not only receive this, but to work this out, work this. All too often, we compete with people who are supposed to be on our side. But what type of team will ever win if they're busy competing with themselves rather than working together? One of the great things about watching the Adelaide Crows this year has been the way that they share the ball and allow anyone to kick the goal. Josh Jenkins took a big screamer just a few metres outside of goal last night and handballed it to Eddie Betts, who's just 1 metre away, and he kicked it through. So who scores and who wins is not important in the church. All right? It doesn't matter who's doing what in terms of their exposure or their honour or whatever. It's just that there is some sort of life and growth going on. One thing that Judy and I have often said to couples as we've met with them over the years throughout ministry is, your spouse is not the enemy. Some people are laughing. But folks, I want you to reflect sometimes on marriages that you might see. What was that, Gary? You got one in there, didn't you? Ronnie's laughing, so it couldn't have been too bad. But seriously, sometimes when you look at relationships or marriages, you're thinking, hang on a minute, they seem to be opposing one another. They seem to be trying to outmaneuver one another. They seem to be trying to get one up on one another. They seem to view the other as a threat to what they want out of life and what they're going to get. And I want to suggest that at times that mindset, I believe it's a spiritual battle. I believe it's a spiritual warfare. I believe one of the attacks and targets of the enemy is marriage. I have no doubt about it. It's the key fundamental building block in society of relational harmony. And when that starts to fall apart, as you know, all kinds of pressures come onto families and people and young children and a whole list of things. God's aware of all of that and he extends grace and mercy, which is wonderful. But friends, we need to understand that having selfish ambitions, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the church or in family or the workplace or whatever, is going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to disharmony. And an act of humility is to put aside those natural selfish ambitions. Some of us are naturally competitive. This is often supremely evident when we're young, and I'd have to put myself in that category. I'm competitive. When I was younger, we'd play board games. I was committed to winning that game. Judy's laughing and wincing. But friends, as we grow and develop in maturity, that kind of ambition and that kind of competitiveness has got to morph into something else. It's fine when it leads to good fruit, like wanting to improve or wanting to, you know, do good work. That's fine. But when it becomes a competition between those who are around you close by, when you are going to outdo the one who is next to you, then suddenly ambition's turned into something else. It's become selfish and it's become destructive. Sometimes we're aiming to get ahead, but we don't care at all if that means getting ahead of those who are around us. But sometimes we might be getting ahead of ourselves. So I want to ask you today, what are your ambitions in life? How are they driving you? How are they influencing you? Are they positive? Are they about bringing good to a relationship, bringing good to a situation, bringing good to a business, bringing good to a community, bringing good to a church? Or they are all about you getting recognised, you getting honoured, you getting more. And that's really the way that you tell whether an ambition is a good godly ambition or whether it's a selfish one. And pretty much simply we're told, don't go there when it comes to selfish ambition, because it'll tear us apart. Okay, second one, in James chapter 4, the apostle says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Our society teaches us instant gratification. But when my needs and ambitions conflict with your needs and ambitions, we have trouble. We live in a very competitive world. So really, our ambitions, we need to reflect on them, we need to check them, and we need to surrender them where they're inappropriate and selfish. Second step to experiencing joy and success in relationships is stop having selfish conceit. It says in that verse that we just read from Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. No one likes a conceited person, but we can all be guilty of being a bit too full of ourselves at times. When this happens, there's very little room for anyone else, including God, if we're too full of our own self-importance. Self-centered pride and arrogance are the result of conceit. The book of Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction. Or in some translations, pride goes before a fall. Did anyone ever have the Walt Disney Snakes and Ladders game when they were a little kid? Everyone remember that? One of the snakes is Donald Duck up the top, and he's pride, and then you go down the snake and you have a fall. So I was learning Proverbs when I was 5 and I didn't even know it. There you go. But it's in that game if you ever saw that. So pride goes before destruction and arrogance leads to nothing but strife. But check out this command once again from chapter 4 of James. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Folks, I want you to just reflect for a moment in this scripture on what is your job and what is God's job. So our job is the humbling of ourselves. God's job is the exalting of ourselves. Now, you can have a try if you want at doing God's job, and heaps of people do these days. But friends, when we identify as followers of Jesus, and when we carry the Spirit of God, I need to let you know that if you change roles, so will God. And he'll help you out with some humbling. And as Alan Meyer once said, you better watch out because God's very good at doing a thorough job of it. Now, I'm not trying to sound a bit ominous there, but it's actually true. And to be honest, folks, I've experienced a measure of humbling, and I've certainly experienced some humbling from God. So friends, we need to get this balancing act right. We need to put our focus where we're required and leave the exalting and the honouring and the elevation and all of those type of things to God and to his timing. Because that's the way that we're going to experience this unity when it comes to living out our lives as a church together. Okay, third one to mention is increased humility, and that really brings together what we've been saying. It says there in the verse that we just read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. And so in giving us that phrase, because you might be thinking, well, I think I know what humility is. I think I understand it. But here it actually gives you an idea about starting to understand what it is and to express it. Valuing others above ourselves. Now, I'm sure that there are some people here today who are able to express that and outwork that. But the idea that we would place a value on someone else that is greater than the value we place on ourselves, for many of us, that's hard. We struggle with that. But we don't need to look any further than the example of Jesus Christ, who's with God and is God, but then looks at the people that they've created and says, we are going to step into their situation and we are going to value them even above ourselves and die for them so that the power of sin is broken over them. And when you think about the humility and the humbling required for God to do that for us, friends, that's a come down if ever I've heard of one. And none of us can ever match the humility that God showed towards people because we're just never going to find ourselves in that position that God found himself in order to reach down to us. So Paul says, don't put people down, lift them up. How? By treating them better than you would treat yourself. This is a radical concept. Treating others better than yourself, yep, that's what the Bible teaches, but it's the exact opposite of what our culture often teaches us. The world is full of people who think they are better than everyone else. We have elevated as a society selfishness to an art form. So Paul tells us to decrease criticism because when we're overly critical, you're thinking or we're thinking that we're better than other people. And again, if I can use the marriage analogy or the family analogy, let's throw it out there. I want you to do a quick stock check on the level of criticism that comes out of your mouth because that really is an indicator to a world of different problems. But certainly a lack of humility is usually behind it. Now, friends, I can understand and I know the struggles that we go through at times. We feel the pressure of, you know, trying to live life and keep up a job and help be part of a family. I get all of that. But sometimes the criticism that we speak over others is way out of proportion and does not reflect a valuing of their life above ours. We think we know what's best. We think we're in a position where we can offer advice and just continually criticise and carp. But often it's reflecting within us a lack of humility and expresses itself in that way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Your focus isn't on you, it's on others. You are people-centred rather than self-centred. The person who thinks they're humble, probably isn't. There's a clue there. The humble person doesn't even know it because they're focusing on everybody else. Now, this is probably a dangerous illustration to share after just saying that, lest I criticise someone else. But I couldn't help think this week when preparing on humility about Muhammad Ali. He obviously passed on recently. And for those of you who know a lot about Muhammad Ali's career, his life as a boxer, he seemed to have mastered the art of no humility when it came to talking about his skills and his life as a boxer. Probably the most famous conversation on this topic that I have come across is when he was travelling in a plane once. And the hostess came up to him and said, could you please put your seatbelt on? And Ali responded and said, "Superman, don't need no seatbelt." And she actually asked him two more times and he responded the same way. And then she finally said, "Sir, Superman, don't need no plane." I think he put his seatbelt on. So humility expresses itself in lots of different ways. And I'm sure Muhammad Ali ended his life as a more humble person than when he was punching the lights out of people in the boxing ring. I hope so anyway. So putting away vain conceit, but we're increasing humility. And we're increasing humility by increasing our focus and our awareness of what's going on in the lives of others. So becoming aware of those around us and what they're experiencing. The book of Proverbs says, "Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honour." The economy of God is centred around us being mindful of others and less of ourselves, so that God can move within our life in order to bring us forward at the appropriate time. Sometimes we criticise and pick out faults of other people because it makes us feel superior. We think we build ourselves up by putting other people down. We're saying, "Well, I'm not like that." Often when we share stories about others that reflect poorly on them, perhaps I just did that with Muhammad Ali. "I'm not like that. I'd never say that. Caught me. Good on you, Margaret." Trapped in my own words, in front of everyone. Where am I going to go with this sermon? Okay. So we need to reflect on the way that we're speaking about others and the stories that we tell. But the Bible teaches us that if we want to decrease conflict and increase joy, we decrease criticism and we increase humility. We treat others better than we would ourselves. So often when we share stories like the Muhammad Ali one, they're not there to defend themselves. They aren't there to put their side of the story. And really it's all about us trying to elevate ourselves in someone's eyes because we're saying, "But we're not like that." So the third cause of conflict is when I fail to value people, other people, when I treat them with less respect than they deserve. The fourth step to experiencing joy and success in relationships is to increase consideration for others. The fourth verse of Philippians 2 says, "Don't look to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." The Message Bible, again, puts it this way. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Folks, we're called on not to be interested only in what's going on in our own lives, but be interested in the lives of other people too. The Greek word for look is, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, scopus, I think is how it's said, from which we get the word scope, like the scope on a rifle, a telescope, a microscope. Both things help us to see better. So we're called on to scope out the lives of others, to care about the lives of other people, to pay attention to their needs. I remember being at a men's event once when the speaker quoted someone as saying that husbands should get a PhD in their wife. Interesting. And when that came on, I thought, what does that mean? And isn't that really interesting that I would actually take time to study the person that I'm being married in to such an extent that I felt like that I had an intimate knowledge of who they were and where they'd come from and how they ticked and what they motivated them and all those different type of things. Because for me, that was quite a unique thought at that time. I thought that Judy thought just like I did. I thought that she was very similar to me, that surely she wanted the same things that I did, and I was about to let her know what they were. The idea that I might be married to someone who was different than me was quite revolutionary, but quite exciting too. But the point is well made in that we are to understand that there are others around us. And not just say, oh, how you going? But like, well, what drives them? What motivates them? What makes them tick? In fact, how might I bless them? What might it be that would bring them joy? And not only to the person that we're married to, but to the people that are around us. Folks, that requires effort. That's hard. That requires time. That requires attention. That requires conversation. That requires being present with one another and going through that process. So the fifth and final step is a bit of a cheat in that it's adopting the character of Jesus. Of course we'd say that, and of course we're in there. But the interesting thing was that after the Apostle Paul gives us these things in order to carry out, and we're sitting there thinking, where do we go with that? He finishes it and saying, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's saying, well, yeah, this is what I'm telling you to do, but this is what Jesus did. So we're just following after him. We're just going in his way. And he brings together a very famous passage when he says, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And after being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So friends, if you're feeling a little intimidated and overawed by the idea of being humble, know that Jesus has been there first. Jesus acted first in this way. He's our model, our example, and if we want to know how to get along with people, even those who are hard to get along with, we look to the example of Jesus. We develop the mind of Christ, we develop the same attitude towards others that he's had. Even though he is in the very form of God, he didn't demand his rights. He humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus had a servant's attitude. Do we? How do we know if we have a servant's attitude? Well, let me ask you, how do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? That's tricky. And I know often I don't like getting taken for granted, or I don't like being treated in that way. But really, that is the servant heart that Jesus Christ had, and the one that we are called on to follow. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for others. The question is, how much are we prepared to walk in that way? Most of us know John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You know, folks, as I'm talking about these verses, as I'm reading them myself, I'm thinking, this almost seems like, how do we get there? Are we doing it? Can we do it? Is this possible? I remember someone once said to a well-known Christian speaker and pastor called Howard Hendricks, someone came up to him after a service once and expressed his frustration and said, you know, Hendricks, this Christian life is impossible. And Hendricks looked at him and said, you're exactly right. You've made an important first step. And the guy was really a bit confused and didn't quite understand, but what Hendricks was saying is, no one can do that without Jesus. None of us can outwork that in our own selfish state. That's impossible, except for the Spirit of God. So, folks, the community that Jesus is calling us here today is literally a miracle. So at the one time, if you're feeling, Dave, I don't know if I'm there, I don't know if we're there, I don't know if we're going to get there. Well, friends, I understand and feel the same way. But this one thing I believe in, that through the Spirit of God, the miraculous is possible. through the Spirit of God, we can see something in our community and our lives and our community that we can say that is of God, because we wouldn't have went there on our own. We wouldn't have done it on our own. We didn't think that up. But Jesus set the tone when he said, hey, I'm God. And his first followers thought, fantastic, look at this guy go. He is amazing. He's doing this, he's doing that. Surely then he's going right to the top of the power structure. Surely. I mean, he's out there. Look at him go. Miracles, teaching, wisdom. He's got the whole package. And Jesus said, actually, I am going to the capital, but not to be prime minister, to be your sacrifice on the cross. Jesus said, in fact, I'm going to serve the needs of other people. And friends, really, we might have desires of greatness, delusions of grandeur, but to follow in the way of Jesus is to focus on the need of another, is to focus on the needs of the greater good and the community. And friends, if you're thinking that's intimidating, I get that completely. Because we're so bombarded with the impression and the idea that we come first, that we are the priority, that our needs trump and triumph over all others. But friends, it's just not going to find a place in the community of God. So just as we reflect on that for a moment, I want to ask you to close your eyes, and we're going to have a time of prayer, and we're just going to mull over some of this stuff now. This is how we're going to reflect on this today. And Lord, I thank you as we reflect on what we've heard this morning, that you firstly understand our struggle with this, that you understand the challenges we face, but Lord, you understand because you walked in exactly the same place. Your choices, Lord Jesus, as a human being on earth were real. You had to humble yourself in a tangible way. You had to submit and serve to the needs of others. But Lord, as we reflect on that today, we say it almost feels impossible for us to do the same. So we ask you this one thing this morning, Lord. We say, give us a measure of your Spirit. Give us the inspiration, Lord, through the power of your word, to be that place where people can truly say, this is a miraculous community. This is a community that's different because the Spirit of God is present. This is a community that does whatever it can through the power of God to follow the example of Jesus and humble themselves. Lord, I pray today that as difficult as it might be for each of us, you would give us the gift of humility. You would give us a measure of your Spirit that looks to another, that considers another, that asks the question, how are they going? What are they going through? That doesn't elevate ourselves or our own gifts, Lord, but instead celebrates and applauds the gifts that are placed around us. Father, we pray with confidence because we know we're praying according to your will. We pray with confidence because we know with the Spirit of God, all things are possible. And Lord, we say today, make us that community. Make us that follower of Jesus that walks in humility, even as we show empathy, Lord, as we encourage each other and forgive each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the team to come forward, and we're going to close our service today with a song which I think is very appropriate to what we've been talking about here today. And I'm just going to invite you today. I'm not going to call people forward today. But I'm just going to ask you to use this time of worship to reflect on where you're at in the humility journey. Maybe you're here today and you have not said yes to Jesus. You have not humbled yourself in terms of saying, hey, I am a follower of Jesus. And maybe that's your first step of humility today, Maybe that's where you need to go. So I encourage you, if that's you, then you do that while we're singing here today. And if you do that, I'd love to speak to you about that after the service. For the rest of us, as we stand to our feet now, let's just surrender ourselves. Let's say, Lord, it's hard. Lord, it's tough. But humility is the pathway that you're calling us on today as an individual, as an inner church. So if that's you, as we get to our feet, as Sam leads us, let's close.